Well, after the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, the people of Israel had settled into a comfortable existence that featured the outward observance of religious ceremony without any spiritual reality. As the decades of the 5th century BC melted away, the memories of the return to Jerusalem began to lose their vividness. Life began to lose the sense of urgency, the sense of threat, the sense of dependence upon God that had marked the people who had returned from their captivity in Babylon. As had been the case when the Lord had sent Haggai and Zechariah to the people to urge them not to lose sight of the vision to rebuild the temple, the people of Malachi's time had become absorbed in their own lives. There is internal evidence to suggest that Malachi, the last of the writing prophets in the Old Testament, was a contemporary of Nehemiah, and that the long delay in rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem was in part a result of the absorption of the people in their own lives and a forsaking of the calling of God. The people had displayed a hesitation to commit any more of their financial resources to the work of God, preferring instead to concentrate on their own houses and their own businesses. A spirit of disillusionment had turned the people away from their confidence in the promises of God. They had begun to wonder if the promises of God were really true. They had begun to wonder if Messiah would ever come, and if there was any reason left for them to continue serving the Lord. Now, they were not of the mind to abandon the religious ceremonies that went on every day at the rebuilt temple. Having seen the temple rebuilt, they were not going to forsake what went on there. But their observance of those ceremonies took on the atmosphere of easy and relatively meaningless ritual. Hypocrisy grew as the people disconnected their religious observance from their daily lives. They began, as we would find in Nehemiah, they began to resume the practice of marrying with the pagan peoples that surrounded them, the very thing that had brought them to such grief generations before. In short, there seemed little to differentiate the people of Malachi's time in the latter third of the 5th century B.C. from those in Jeremiah's time in the early years of the 6th century B.C. Malachi's ministry was one then of rebuke to the people and to the priests who had become corrupt, the people who had become accustomed to an easy life. And it was also a ministry of stressing to the people the reality of the calling of Christ. The prophet's message was that the Lord would certainly come. And the words of this chapter, especially at the beginning of it, are particularly messianic in character, for they foretell the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, some have called John the Baptist the last of the Old Testament prophets. I think there is a good rationale for saying that. But these words describe John the Baptist. the one who would prepare the way before the Lord. And you remember John the Baptist referred to those words when he said, I'm just a voice, I'm sent to prepare the way of the coming of the Lord. But these words also describe something of the character of the Messiah, when he would come. And it is plain in these opening verses that there are aspects of both advents of Christ in view in this chapter. The coming of Messiah would be a time when the truth would be made clear. That is what Malachi was saying. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And that, I believe, was an allusion to that temple that had been rebuilt, to which the Lord, the Messiah, would come. The truth would be vindicated. And not only would that be the case in respect of Messiah's person, but it would also be the case with those who claimed to desire the coming of Messiah. Everybody said, we want the Messiah to come. But they would find out, Malachi was saying, that when Messiah would come, he would separate clearly between those who are hypocrites and those who are the true followers of the Lord. In fact, we can observe rightly that the words of the last verse of this chapter give us insight into the theme that this whole chapter sets before us. There is only one way in which we can know the truth, and that is through listening to the person who is the messenger of the covenant. When we hear the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can separate truth from falsehood. And that's the only way we can do it. Then we can separate righteousness from unrighteousness. Then we can separate purity from hypocrisy. There were those, we read in this chapter, who were engaged in practices that were wicked in the extreme. They did not fear the Lord. The message of Malachi was, the Lord was going to come to judge them. Those who would turn their eyes to behold him would find themselves among the jewels of whom the Lord of hosts speaks in verse 17. Here is a chapter then that provides the basis on which to tell the difference between the right and the wrong. Here is a chapter that sets before us truthful discernment. It should be evident that this chapter is a very solemn warning to those who play at religion. And I tell you, there are many in that category. They learn to be adept at preserving an outward appearance of piety and solemnity, but in their hearts, they are set on mischief. Hypocrisy, you know, has a broad continuum. We have a tendency to think of hypocrisy in very limited ways. Hypocrisy, we agree, is manifested in the confines of apostasy, where those who pervert the gospel and even deny it make a show of conforming to the ceremonies of Christian worship. But hypocrisy is manifested as well in the demeanor of those in evangelical churches who know what to say and what to do and when to say it and when to do it, but whose hearts are far from the Lord. Did not the prophet say elsewhere, this people draweth near to me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me? There are young people who grow up in Christian families, and they acquire an easy knowledge of the trappings of true religion. And that's a blessing to them. But they don't always acquire the heart of it. The word of the Lord through Malachi brings a clear message to every such person. The Lord can read your heart. The Lord knows where you stand. He knows. He knows whether you serve God or not. The Lord knows whether or not you are in what the prophet calls the book of remembrance. The Lord knows if you have the attitude that it is a vain thing to serve the Lord. And if the Lord knows your heart, what point is there in pretending that He doesn't? Is it not better to come clean before the Lord? Is it not better to confess? You stand in need of the truth. You stand in need of His salvation. You stand in need of having your heart changed. And if you do trust in the Lord today, can you not take comfort in the Lord's glorious name? Is there not every reason for you who trust in the Lord to spend all and to be spent in the service of the Lord? The Lord is going to come. That's what Malachi is saying. And He will be that same Jesus, as we were singing, who went away when He ascended from the top of the Mount of Olives. There are four aspects of this chapter that appear to our view today. There are two that deal with God, and there are two that deal with those who receive God's message. And I want you to think upon them with me. And I intend to move just as quickly as I can. First of all, let us notice exposure by the immutable God. In many ways, the words of verse 6 form the hinge on which the door of this chapter swings. It is a statement of theological truth. God is changeless. In the language of our shorter catechism, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Unchangeable. If God can change, He is not God. Immutability is part of what we call the incommunicable attributes of God. That is, it is an attribute that will never be true of us. God does not change. He not only knows the end from the beginning, He is the beginning and the ending. You find that in Revelation chapter 1, and those memorable words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. In other words, He's saying, wherever the point is, I am the same. And that changelessness is crucial. It is the basis for the perseverance of the people of God. It is because God does not change, we read in verse 6, that His people are not consumed, either by their sins or by the devil's rage against them. Why were you not long ago plunged into your grave and into hell? Because the Lord does not change. That's why. You turn to Lamentations, the little book that directly follows Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3. These memorable words. Verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It is because the Lord is faithful, because the Lord is constant, it is because of that that we are not consumed. And that changelessness of God is the guarantee that God's people will never themselves be consumed, even though they change in the extreme. But I want you to see also that the changelessness of God is also the background for God's judgment. The God who changes never is the God who cannot look upon iniquity. And if God does not change, then His standards do not change. In the words of verse 5, we read, I will come near to you to judgment. That's a lesson the world needs to learn. God's standard does not change because the world considers some things more acceptable now than those things were considered decades ago. To listen to people in the world, both in the secular and the religious world, you would think that because the atmosphere of the times has changed, therefore God's standards have changed. I read this last week about a bishop in the Church of England who declared that the Bible is not opposed to sodomite marriages. When you have a situation like that, then you have people who believe in a God who is always changing. And on the basis of Malachi 3, we can say those people are liars and they are blasphemers. However many degrees they have, and however many titles they possess, God has opposed sodomite marriages from the beginning. That has not changed. This week, the United States Senate is going to debate a proposed constitutional amendment that will declare that in this country, marriage will be only between one man and one woman. Do you realize that when the Constitution was written, the founders never envisioned that there would come a day when such a measure would have been needed? It was just assumed that that was the foundation of society. There are people who oppose that amendment, and I doubt very seriously that it will gain the votes it needs to pass in the Senate. There are many who condemn what they call writing discrimination into the Constitution. And there you have their philosophy. They want to make negotiable those standards that have always been the basis for peaceful, stable societies because they hate God in their hearts. That's what's really at stake. It's not that they are against discrimination. They hate God. And what does God say? I'm going to come near to you in judgment. It is time for us all to take to heart the truth that we say we believe God is immutable. So whatever happens in society, those standards that God has established, they are not negotiable. That changelessness, then, is the context for God's judgment. And we read here, it's going to be evident in the blinding revelation of the Lord's appearance. For we read in verse 2, who may abide the day of His coming? When the Lord appears, all of the pretense is going to be wiped away. You may succeed in fooling everybody, but when the Lord appears, the reality of who you are will be manifested. The Lord is the great exposer. You will not be able to hide in that day. When it comes to His people, as we read in verse 3, He will purify His people from all their dross. And He will expose the wickedness that is in the hearts of the ungodly. Yes, I'd like to see the defenders of sodomite marriages try to explain themselves then. If you fear such a visitation, if you fear you're going to be exposed, the message is it's time today to seek the Lord. It's time to desire that the Lord will bring such a visitation to pass in our hearts now, so that we will not be exposed then. When the Lord comes, we read here as well, there will be a time of great quickening and reviving. And we must remember that the messenger of the covenant has already come the first time. He has already been in this world the first time. And he's coming again. And the message is, you must know him. You must be ready to meet him. And if you're not, today is the time for you to trust in him. But I want you to notice something else in relation to the Lord that we find in this chapter, and that is exhortation by the bountiful God. The Lord urged the people to turn away from their backslidden ways, to turn away from their ways of hypocrisy, and to return unto the Lord. You notice that in verse 7. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. What was the response? How shall we return to you? We have never left you. So if they wanted to know how they had departed from the Lord, he had something to tell them. They have robbed him. It's one of the most vivid statements in the Old Testament. Will a man rob God? But you have robbed me. And they said, how have we done that? We have been faithful in our ceremonies. We have been faithful in our sacrifices. How have we robbed you? And the Lord says specifically, you have robbed me in tithes and offerings. There were places in the Word of God where the people were directed regarding such offerings. Turn to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. Everything that was a gain to them, the Lord said, you will tithe that to me. That was, you were to give 10%. Now here it was not being measured in monetary terms, but in terms of the seed. And the fact was that the priests and the Levites, they were going to live on that. The people would bring 10% of all that they had realized in the way of gain. And they would bring it to the Lord. And then the priests and the Levites, that would be their meat. That would be their food. That was the system that God had designed from the beginning. And then there were, beyond tithes, there were offerings. Free will offerings that the people would make. Now, this practice was not something that was instituted at the time of Moses. We know it was going on even before that time. If you turn back to Genesis 14, Genesis 14 and verse 20. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. To whom was he speaking? The first words were spoken by Melchizedek to Abram. And then we read at the end of verse 20 of Abram's action in regard to Melchizedek. He gave him tithes of all. He gave him 10% of all that he had won in the war to liberate Lot and all his people. So the principle had already been established, and it was not an option for the people. They were to bring their tithes and their offerings to the Lord. It was part of their worship. But they had stopped doing that. They had begun holding on to those things because they thought that they could make better use of them than to give them to the Lord. And what does the Lord say they are to do? They are to repent. They are to return to that practice that the Lord had commanded. And what was the incentive for them to do it? Because God promised He would bless them in abundance. You notice that in verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You see, that the people had developed what I call a stinting philosophy. They thought, we can't afford to give our tithes and offerings to the Lord, because then we won't have enough for ourselves. And the Lord is saying, giving tithes and offerings is an act of faith. It's an act of worship. You bring the tithes in and prove me. Prove me if I will not give to you far more than you could ever expect. Yes, this is the only health and wealth philosophy that the Bible teaches. When the people of God are faithful to the Lord will provide all that they need. As one of our ministers so eloquently put it, the Lord is no man's debtor. Now, how does that apply to you? I cannot tell. But the Lord has a message there for each of us. Let us be careful that we not develop the philosophy we've got to hold on to everything. Seeing those scenes from Liberia will shake you out of that philosophy. I'll tell you that. As our brethren there, as they drove around in the city, the scenes were, they would move your heart. And yet to see them as they were getting ready to leave at the end of their time there, to see these people who have nothing. This is a country where the unemployment rate is 85%. Only 15% of the people who can work have jobs. And some of them are barely at the subsistence level. But here were these people who were presenting to Dr. Allison a gift and presenting him a gift to take back to his wife. I'm presenting a gift to Mr. McConnell and to Mr. Kanji. And to hear the emotion in the voices of those who were giving these gifts, it was moving. They had nothing. I don't know where they got what they had to give those gifts. But they did not give those gifts from the philosophy of holding back. There is great blessing in store for those who follow the Lord. But we learn something else in this chapter. We learn of defiance by the corrupt people. We read in verses 13 through 15 that the words of the people had been stout against the Lord. And that is, they had been very bold in the attitude that they had adopted toward the Lord. We're not going to do what the Lord says. We're not going to pay attention to what the Lord's prophet says. And that attitude is apparent in verses 14 and 15, is it not? There's what they've said. It's vain to serve God. What are we doing this for? This is a waste of time. And it's a waste of money. What profit is it? There's that stinting principle. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? What have we got out of it? I want to tell you, if that is the approach you take to the service of God, you stand condemned along with the people in Malachi. What are we going to get out of it? Sometimes I hear people come to visit the church, and that's their attitude. What are we going to get out of the church? If that's your attitude, you need to listen to what the words of the prophet are today. What use is it? We've walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. How's that helped us? And so they said, we like better the idea of the proud. They're the happy ones in life. They're the ones for whom life goes well. The ones who work wickedness are the ones that we aspire to emulate. There's a defiance to admire those who do wickedly. In today's language, it's the cult of the celebrity. They seem to have everything going their way. We admire them. This is the thinking process of every person outside of Christ. And it's an attitude that leads you straight to hell. These people are the ones always crowing about liberty. We want liberty. We want our rights. When what they really want is a license to be depraved. But there's one last section of the chapter. Repentance by the spiritual people. We find at the end that there are those who take the words of the prophet to heart. And here's the thing that encourages me. Because there were those, even in that time, who feared the Lord. Is it not a blessing that even in our time there are people who fear the Lord? The world doesn't take note of them, but God takes note of them. They fear the Lord. And how was that fear manifested? They engaged in fellowship with each other. They spoke with each other. What were they doing? Encouraging each other regarding the truth. Encouraging each other regarding the ways of the Lord. These are the Lord's people. And we read that the Lord heard their conversation. What a thought that is. That as we speak with each other concerning the things of God, the Lord hears. Notice the Lord caused a book of remembrance to be written before Him. A book written in heaven. A book written, no doubt, by the angels. Written before Him for those who feared the Lord. It's not a vain thing to fear the Lord. They thought upon His name. And what does the Lord say about them? They shall be mine. In the day when the Lord comes for that judgment of the ungodly, there are going to be a group of people who will be His. He will say, here are my people. Here are my jewels. And whatever they have suffered, it will be worth it all then. They shall be mine. I would rather have the Lord say, He's mine, than to have all the money that the ungodly could bring. There's coming a day of true discernment, we read in verse 18. That suggests that there are many things about this day that are not truly discerned. But there's coming a day when you will be able to tell the difference between the righteous and the wicked. To use the language of the New Testament, there's a day coming when the difference between the wheat and the tares is going to be made apparent. Those who look like they belong will be exposed in that day. And the question is, will you be among those who serve the Lord in that day? Or will you be exposed as one of those who serve Him not? Malachi asks, who may abide the day of His coming? Only those will be able to abide the day of His coming who are in the Book of Remembrance. Those who trust in Christ. Those who put their confidence in the Lord. Those who fear the Lord. They will be able to abide it. They won't be afraid to see Him come. Their hearts will be full of joy as they hear Him say, that one is mine, that one is mine, that one is mine. I have bought them with my blood. And now I declare them to all those who hated them, to all those who despised them, they are mine. I trust you will be among that number. If not, there is still time. That day has not yet come. There's still time for you to come today to believe on Christ. Never mind what people say or think. Come to Christ. Believe on Him. And hear those words. That one is mine.